Back in the day, I, as you all know, I worked for Young Life. It's that great outreach ministry to pagan high school kids, I guess. I had a lot of fun doing that. I spent a lot of time going to school, high school. I went back to high school a lot. And one school where I led Young Life was Morristown East High School in Morristown. I went there, Morristown West as well in Jefferson County. So I spent myself in three different schools and had a bunch of volunteer leaders that I spent time with. But Morristown East, at least back then, they allowed student groups to gather in the morning before school. And so there were often Bible studies or FCA or something going on in the school before the school day started. And I was often invited to go, and I would hang out there and meet kids. Sometimes they'd ask me to talk about Young Life. And so I was there a lot early in the morning. This was in the day before we had children. And so I remember being there often and trying to get out of the way as kids were late, trying to get into the school. I just sort of stood out of the way or whatever. And there was one day that I was on the front porch of Morristown East High School, and there was a young man who was there, 20-something. He had been in the same meeting that I was in. I'm not sure what the meeting was, probably FCA or something like that. And he wanted to talk. And we'd met a couple times before, but we were just talking. He wanted to hear more about Young Life. He was interested in evangelism. In fact, he called himself an evangelist. And he'd been around to different churches in the community and preached. And I'd heard about him, and we kind of, our paths were crossed a couple different times. But as we were talking, the bell rang, and it's about 20 minutes after the bell has rung, and I saw this other young man began to walk toward us, probably a junior in high school, got out of his car, parked in the wrong spot, and got out of his car and came to the front door, and he saw us standing there, and he assumed that we were people who knew things because we're adults standing outside of a school. Little did he know. And so he asked us, he said, "Can you all tell me where the office is?" And I thought that was unusual. I mean, school had been going on for a couple of months, and it's well after the bell, and he's like, "Can you tell me where the office is?" And immediately, the guy that I was standing with, this self-proclaimed evangelist, jumps in, and he says, "I don't know where the office is, but let me ask you a far more important question. If you were to die today, do you know where you'd spend eternity?" And I looked at him like, what on earth is wrong with you? He just wants to know where the office is. So I said, I'll show you where the office is. I know where it is, and I'll take you down there. So we go on in the school, we walk down the office, and as we go, this young man begins to tell me, he's like, "Yeah, we just moved here. A couple days ago, and my parents told me I had to go to school today." So there he is, brand new town, brand new school, all by himself. He didn't know where to go. Of course, he didn't have any paperwork, nothing. And so I walk him down the hall, and fortunately for him, I knew a few people there, and so I'm able to kind of walk him into the principal's office and say, "Hey, this is Tommy. He just moved here, and he's kind of lost," and the principal immediately picks up on this is not a good situation. So I leave Tommy in good hands and walk outside. I'm looking for this evangelist, and of course he's not there, which is probably a good thing. I'm a little bit frustrated with him. But that was the thing about it is that I've never forgotten this moment, right? Especially as someone who did Young Life, who cared about high school kids and wanted to hear their stories and knew there was a great story going on with this kid. I mean, a hard, tragic story, and he probably just needed somebody to come alongside him and just help him find the dang office, right? And maybe someone who could come alongside of him later on and begin to encourage him and maybe talk to him about Jesus in a way that he could understand, in a way that, was relational, it meant something to him and drew him in. But this young evangelist, he had it in his mind that the most important thing is getting someone to the point where they're going to pray this sinner's prayer or walk the aisle or make this confession of faith. that was the entry point to Christianity, and maybe the whole of Christianity was reduced down to this one idea, just getting people saved, right? We just gotta get right with God. I heard one old guy around here say something one time. He said, "Are you dialed in? Are you dialed in with the man upstairs?" And I was like, "I have no idea what you're talking about. What does that even mean?" But that was the thing, right? He was talking to another young man who he wanted to make sure that he was saved. As if all of this thing about Christianity, of all of our faith, just reduces down to that, salvation. Just saying the words, making a confession, that's all it is. But we know that it doesn't just reduce down to that, that that's the entry point, that there is far more to this idea of what it means to be a Christian than just simply walking the aisle or saying the sinner's prayer or making some sort of statement, right? There's more to it than that. Or even standing in front of a group of people on a Sunday morning in a Presbyterian church and taking membership vows. It's more than that. Last week we began this new study. We're looking into Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. We began with an idea. An idea that will hopefully give shape throughout this time in this great text. It's the idea that we are called to actually live out our faith. We're actually called to live out our confession, right? We make these confessions of faith, but we're called to live them out. Every week at the end of the service, we join with one another and Christians throughout the world and throughout the ages, and we say the Apostles' Creed together. It's a reaffirmation of our faith, isn't it? I'll often ask you the question, "Christian, what is it you believe?" And you and I together will reaffirm, this is what we believe about God. And those creeds, even the Nicene Creed, which we've used before, are important. They help us to reaffirm our faith, to remember all these things that we believe about God, and that's helpful. But it isn't so helpful when all that our faith becomes is just that moment, when all that we do is make this confession. We say these words. They're meant to move us beyond that. We know that the Christian life doesn't stop simply with the Apostles' Creed, with what it is that we believe. And we can tell that even more as we step into Matthew 5 through 7, that Jesus intended for his people to live out their confession. He intended for us to be shaped by what we believe, and it should have an impact on our lives, on the way we live, and on the community that's around us. We can tell that. As we look into the words of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it's not intended to shape how a person gets right with God. It's not intended to tell us how a person gets saved. This Sermon on the Mount is actually for the person who's made that confession of faith. It tells us how to live it out. In fact, it is an open door to the gospel in and of itself and how we live it. Earlier in our service, we read together Matthew 5, 1 to 12. We read the first 12 verses. So we know that the Sermon on the Mount begins with Jesus going up on a mountainside. According to Matthew, Jesus began his ministry after having dealt with a series of temptations from Satan. And then right after that, it tells us that Jesus began to preach this message, this gospel of repentance, because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He's calling people to repent. And then he begins to call his first disciples, and he calls Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John. He begins to call these men who will be marked by their relationship with him over years to come. And at the same time, Jesus begins his public ministry where he's healing all these people, all these infirmities and diseases, and he's speaking truth into their lives. And as a result, it tells us that these great crowds began to form around him and follow him wherever he went. We also discover that Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he did something that proves that he never really read a book on church growth. Because rather than begin to pander to the crowds and to stir them up more and to get more and more of them to fill a gigantic stadium in Texas, instead of doing that sort of thing, Jesus removes himself from the crowds and goes up on a mountainside and begins to teach. That should catch us off guard. He goes to teach, and he pulls his disciples with him, and he begins to have this real intimate conversation with them, because it tells us that he sat down. Now, we might imagine, like I mentioned last week, that he sat down on a rock and they sat down at his feet, but chances are just as good that he sat down eye level with them on the ground and began to talk to them. Didn't stand in a pulpit. He began to sit among them and to talk to them about what it meant to live out their confession. That's really something, though, isn't it? He's laying these tenets down from the Sermon on the Mount with his disciples, and perceivably there's a crowd of other people who have gathered around. But this is early in the Gospel of Matthew. If there's a chronology to it at all, we have to assume this. These men haven't made a confession of faith yet. They know that Jesus is pretty special. I mean, they left their father's nets and began to follow him, but they don't fully know who Jesus is yet. They have some expectations of a Messiah, and maybe they have this idea of who he might be, but we know throughout the gospel accounts that they didn't really get it until the resurrection. They didn't really get it until they saw the risen Lord. And yet here it is in this text that Jesus begins to talk to them about how to live out their confession, a confession that they will give. And so in this text, while it's not about how someone comes to faith in Christ, it is certainly a lesson about how it is that we walk with Christ. And there is a way that it actually draws people who may not know Jesus into a relationship with Jesus, because the picture it paints is something that we're all attracted to and drawn to. We make people jump through an awful lot of hoops before they can start a journey with God and a journey with Jesus. But I don't see that here in Matthew. I don't see the sort of public profession of faith that you and I would recognize as being necessary in order to be in membership in a church. I see something very different as Jesus begins to talk to these men and women, these people on this mountainside, about what it means to be in relationship with God, this walk with him. And he begins to talk about these qualities of men and women and children who walk with God. And all of these qualities are really attractive for all of us. They're sort of the things that people appreciate the most, because they give us a true understanding of what it means to be human and how to get on in the world with each other and with God. There's something to these verses that can draw people to the Lord, even though they're not really talking to them about how one gets saved. They tell us about how one actually has a relationship with God the Father. Of course, we know that these verses 3 through 12, are the Beatitudes. We call them that because of the repeating word, the beginning of all of them, the word blessed. That's why we call them the Beatitudes. It's a word that translates back into this idea of being blessed. It relates to the word beatitude. And all of us really want to be blessed, don't we? We want to be blessed. And we associate the word blessed with happy. And there is a sense that when we pursue holiness, that there's some happiness there. But we also know that the word blessed is larger than that. It's bigger than that. We can recognize that we've been blessed by God and yet still not necessarily be all that happy. We're joyful, we're grateful. But the idea of blessed is larger than that. Because this word blessed actually has it within it the ring of this idea of being approved or approval. And since we're talking in this context of when Jesus is using it, we have to understand that he's talking about being approved by God. One theologian pointed out that since this is God's universe, there can be no higher blessing than to be approved by God. And that's what Jesus is saying here. We could almost substitute the word approved as a part of blessing. And there is a sense of happiness that would be equated to know that we've been approved by God. There is a sense of happiness in that, or at least a sense of peace. We know that it means more than happy. We have the sense of God's approval. These qualities that we read in the Beatitudes, they're not just individual succinct qualities of particular people. As if to say, well, you know, you have this gift and I have this gift. You're poor in spirit and you know what it means to mourn and you know what it means to be a peacemaker or whatnot. Actually, all of these are meant to be understood as a collective quality within each person who is a follower of Christ. When we talk about living out our confession, we read the Beatitudes, we have to understand that these things are meant to describe the character and the quality of a follower of Jesus. They're not one-off things relegated to each individual. They are part of who we are as a human being. All of them are in there. The qualities and responsibilities, they're followed by these privileges of what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom. And they are consistent within all of us. And we can tell that they are all part of the character of a person of faith because of the way Jesus begins and ends this whole section, all the Beatitudes, and by the way he starts off in verse 3. If you look at the way that the Beatitudes actually begin in verse 3 and an end in verse 12, there's the privilege and the reward is the same. They bookend. For instance, you'll notice in verse 3 and verse 12, the promise or the rewards are the same. So the person who is, when we are poor in spirit, as well as persecuted, we will receive the kingdom of heaven. It's the same reward, if you see that. Well, that's a technique called an inclusio. It's a bookend. It begins and ends in the same reward. You'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. You inherit the kingdom of heaven. So that means that it kind of puts these things together in the context of the same person and in the same idea. It's what it means to be a follower of Christ and be a part of God's kingdom, is that you will. These are the qualities that exist. That's what Jesus is doing there, is he's putting these things together. It was a fairly common technique. He ties them all together in this singular idea of what it means to be a person who professes faith and lives out their confession in that way. Now, if you take a look again at verse 3, you'll notice how Jesus begins. He talks to us about the poor. It is the poor who will receive the kingdom of heaven. Now, a lot of people have looked at this and thought about it as being a political statement, a social statement, as if he's talking about people who are financially or economically poor. But there's a connection with this passage with the Old Testament, as Jesus sort of preaches out of that understanding. In the Old Testament, the poor were initially thought of those who were in literal and material need. It's the same way that we would think about the poor. There were those who were unable to help themselves financially. They could not save themselves. They were utterly and completely dependent on society or God. That's how they thought about it in the Old Testament. And you can see how that word over time took on this larger metaphorical sense as we talk about the poor in regards to those who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt, meaning that spiritually they have nothing for which to offer God. They cannot help themselves. They are destitute. They may have all the money in the world, all the riches, all the resources at their fingertips, and yet they are spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing within themselves to offer God. They have nothing to hope on except for God. And so when Jesus begins to say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he has that in mind. It's not the economic poor. It's the spiritually bankrupt. In fact, in your order of worship there, I put at the bottom quotes for personal reflection. If you'll notice, the first one there is a quote from John Stott. His commentary on the Sermon on the Mount is something that you might want to pick up sometime and just read through. It's really helpful and easy to read. But John Stott says this. He says, "Indeed, the very first beatitude proclaims salvation by grace, not works, for it pledges the kingdom of God to the poor in spirit, that is, to people who are so spiritually poverty-stricken that they have nothing in the way of merit to offer." That's this idea. While the Sermon on the Mount is not about how a person goes about getting saved, it is certainly about the message of the gospel. The way that you and I and all of God's people who truly follow after him understand the essence of who we are as human beings. That we recognize and readily admit that we are completely dependent upon the grace of God, we are spiritually bankrupt. And Jesus says that we are blessed, we are approved by God, when we can acknowledge our spiritual poverty, indeed our spiritual bankruptcy before God. That we come to Him with nothing at all, and fully aware of our depravity before Him and our inability to help ourselves. And Stott goes on to say that thus, right at the beginning of His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contradicted all human judgment and all nationalistic expectations of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is given to the poor, not the rich, the feeble, not the mighty, to little children humble enough to accept it, not to soldiers who boast that they can obtain it by their own prowess. In our Lord's own day, it was not the Pharisees who entered the kingdom who thought they were rich, so rich in merit that they thanked God for their attainments, nor the zealots who dreamed of establishing the kingdom by blood and sword, but publicans and prostitutes, the rejects of society, who knew they were so poor they could offer nothing and achieve nothing. All they could do was cry to God for mercy, and He heard their cry. One of the first qualities and characteristics of what it means to live out our confession is to enter into it with our hands wide open, saying, I have nothing. I have nothing to give. I come empty-handed. I offer nothing. And all I ask for is mercy. And God hears us. So the very first, the Beatitude proclaims salvation by grace, by faith, in Christ alone, not by works. It tells us right from the start that we approach God the Father as people who are in need of a Savior. We need His grace, and we understand that the forgiveness of Christ is indispensable. One theologian said, simply put, the gospel poor in spirit are people who recognize they are helpless without God's help. You can see how this would be a stumbling block for lots of folks, right? Especially in our culture. When we try so hard to project an image of having it all together, of having strength, of having made it, or whatever. And yet the very idea at the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, this expression of how we're to live out our confession, is we come humbled before a loving God, a holy God. This recognition that we as human beings are an absolute mess. No matter how great we are or what we've accomplished, we're a mess before the eyes of God. We have nothing to offer. Paul even says that sort of thing in Philippians, where he says, all my works are like filthy rags. All these things I've accomplished, they're nothing. They're nothing. That is where we must start. The first quality of a Christian is that they fully acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy before God. But here's the thing. And here's where it trips us up even further on. This awareness of our need, of the depth of sin, it actually never ends. We don't ever get to this place where we mature out of our understanding that we are spiritually bankrupt. We don't ever get to the place where we recognize that, oh, now I've done all these. See, I came to faith in Christ recognizing that I had nothing, but now look at all that I've done. I've been in the church for 7,500 years. I've never missed a Sunday. I pray and read my Bible every day. See, now they'll say, look at all I've done for God since I've got saved. It's not how it works. No, we always come to God going, have mercy, and receiving God's mercy. We don't have to worry about the work idea that God saved me, therefore I owe Him. We can never pay that back. And He doesn't want us to. See, humility is the byproduct of being constantly aware of God's grace. Christians who forget that and become rich in spirit rather than poor in spirit fall out of the first beatitude. And we know that we have a tendency to do that. We know that Christians can do that. That we recognize that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And yet over a period of time, we become puffed up in our rightness, our goodness, the things that we've done. And in that moment, we become rich in spirit, rather poor in spirit, recognizing that we are in constant need of God's grace and mercy. and we live in humility and thankfulness. We always approach God as people who receive this grace. We will always be poor in spirit. This is the foundation that Jesus is laying. It's the first part of his Sermon on the Mount. It's the first beatitude. If we understand the word blessed, it means approval, which leads to this sense of happiness, which leads to this sense of fulfillment, which undergirds our relationship with God, like this idea that we are blessed. And we put this with this idea of being poor in spirit. You have to understand then that it means that God has moved toward you. It reaffirms that passage in Romans that we use in our confession and our affirmation, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This approval is not based on us in any way, shape, form, or fashion, but it is based on what God has done as he moves towards you, constantly moving towards you out of grace. Out of his own character, his own love, he moves towards you, not away from you. He doesn't pull back from you. He's moved towards you. Your approval before him isn't based on anything that you have done or haven't done. His movement towards you is out of his grace and his love and his mercy, as he knows that you have nothing for which to offer him. Instead, he has everything to offer you. The quality of a Christian man is a person who has and will always acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy and their need for Christ. That's good news. Because as Jesus points out, this is where God meets us. We are blessed in this. We are approved by God, by his grace. Jesus meets us there. We learn from the start that we do not have the spiritual resources to put any of the sermon's precepts into practice. We cannot fulfill God's standards ourselves. Right from the beginning, we recognize that we need Jesus to help us. And we cry out to the Holy Spirit to enable us to do the things that he's called us to do. But we recognize in our own strength and our own ability, we will blow it. We are spiritually bankrupt. So this is the first part of Jesus' sermon. And it is the part of our understanding as we begin to understand what it means for us to live out our confession. It's humbling, isn't it? This reminder, the way that we come. It's also countercultural. It cuts against the core of American idealism and even evangelical pietism. Cuts across that. As we come before and say, I have nothing to offer him but brokenness and shame, but he's made something beautiful out of my life. God has done this, and we give him praise. I did eventually try one time to talk to that young evangelist. We met over a cup of coffee. It did not go well. He was convinced that his method of evangelism was effective and that the most important thing was to get people saved. And as I turn to this text again and again, I shake my head and say, I think that's just the entry point. I think that what Jesus is trying to do here is help us to understand how to live out our confession. There's a lot of people who have prayed that sinner's prayer, who have made those trips down the aisles, who yet have done so without this understanding of what it really means to walk with Jesus and to know him. We come before him poor in spirit. We come before him trying to understand how it is that we're to live out our confession in light of all that he does. Jesus intends for us to do that. Our lives are supposed to reflect what we believe, not simply all that we have said. We believe that we are people who are always in constant need of God's grace and mercy, now and always. And the beautiful thing is that in Christ, we've received that grace. And now we live in light of that grace. Let's all bear that in mind as we reaffirm our faith together with the Apostles' Creed. So, Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.